Amen. Good morning, everyone. It's good to be in the Lord's house today. This morning, we're going to be looking at a passage from the small book of 2 John. All the way to the end of the Bible, we have 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. And here in the first few verses of 2 John, which is only one chapter in entirety of just 13 verses, and we'll be looking at the first four verses here in 2 John in a message that I've titled this morning, Walking in Truth. Walking in Truth. 2 John, and in a moment I'll read verses 1 through 4. We live in a world where truth doesn't seem to exist. As you look around with the many problems that are facing humanity today, many have wondered if there is such a thing as absolute truth. We seem to be creating a mindset that determines to question everything and to be skeptical about that which claims to be truth. Truth ultimately becomes relative at that point. Since everyone is basically taught, especially when it comes to matters of faith, to believe what you feel is best for you at the point in your life where you are at that moment, there is no such thing as absolute truth, or if there is, we cannot know what it is. Truth ends up being what we feel is best at that moment in that day, and it is prone to change as our circumstances change. How many of you checked the weather forecast this week? Okay, just about every single one of you. And then how many of you checked it again maybe 5-10 minutes later? I do that all the time. You're hoping that maybe it'll change, and if you check the weather app on your phone, it changes every 5 minutes. First, there was a 90% chance that it was going to rain, and then 5 minutes later, there was a 10% chance it was going to rain. Well, which is it? It can't be both. When it comes to believing in something, this is how easily and quickly many people change their minds, though. When it comes to believing in something that is true, we're almost like the weather and the forecast, where one moment we're one thing, and then 5 minutes later, we believe something completely different. We hear a convincing argument, and then we change our entire belief system like that. 2 hours later, we watch a documentary, and then we change our view again. They can't make up our minds. Many of us, we just can't make up our minds, and we're easily swayed by someone who uses some big words, who makes a convincing argument, and uses some logical and sound arguments. I've attended only one football game. Any of you ever attended a football game? I've attended one football game in my life, and one football game was enough for me. The crowds at football games seem to be a little more obnoxious than at any other sporting event that I've been to. At this one football game that I went to, sitting in front of me were two men that were cheering for the Jets. Now, it was a Jets-Dolphins game that me and my father-in-law were attending. I'm a Dolphins fan in New York. There's a couple of us here in the building. And in New York, at the Jets Stadium, I'm quietly cheering my team on. Quietly. And as the game went on, I noticed a change in the two Jet fans in front of me. Now, something didn't make sense, because rather than only cheering the Jets, all of a sudden they started cheering the Dolphins as well. Now, of course, I'm thinking, let's go. Yeah, this is exciting. But then I noticed they're cheering every play, not just the Dolphins, but now the Jets as well. Probe, negative, doesn't matter. They're cheering everything. And I'm thinking, what in the world is going on? Until I realized that these men were so intoxicated, they had no idea. If they wouldn't even know where they were. They just were cheering everything. I got to the point where I was so annoyed at this that I wanted to grab these men by the collars and say, just pick a team, one, and root for that one team. It was so frustrating to me that I was more watching these two men than actual game. Dolphins won, by the way, so take that, Jets fans. But it was just so frustrating to watch these two fools without a clue of what was happening on the field in front of them. Many people today, I feel, are intoxicated with foolishness of the world, which tells them that there is no truth, or that truth is only a matter of personal preference. And as a result, they're completely oblivious to everything that is happening all around them and right before their eyes. We've made truth out to be a person's preference or a matter of personal opinion, much like a person's taste in art or music or literature or food, which is going to change all the time. Those of us who know the truth end up looking at these people, wondering if they're watching the same game we're watching. Do you all see what is happening in the world around us? Do you all see the things that are happening today? Because based on your response, I don't think you have a clue. The conclusions that many of the people in the world come to seem so illogical and out of touch with reality. You almost wonder if they're living with their head in the sand or under a rock. Watch the news for 10 minutes. Watch any television program, for that matter, for 10 minutes, and you'll quickly find that no one appears to be walking in truth. It's scary to see what has become normal today and what we pass off as acceptable today. And just in case you think I'm wrong, consider the following. It used to be that pregnancy outside of the bonds of marriage was considered a scandal. It used to be that homosexuality was considered sinful. It used to be that pornography was viewed as a moral sickness. It used to be that the marriage relationship was sacred and living together before being married was viewed as a disgrace. It used to be that child abuse was rarely heard of. It used to be that we never would lock our homes and our cars. It used to be that drugs were things that you picked up from the drugstore. It used to be that alcoholism was not considered a disease, but sin. It used to be the case that children were allowed to pray in public schools. And in the halls of those same public schools, it used to be that the Ten Commandments were posted. It used to be taught in those same schools that creation was an answer to a godless evolution. It used to be that Sundays were kept holy, that they were for people to come to church not out of convenience, but because they desired to be among God's people and to hear from God. It used to be that few places were even open on Sundays. And today we have sporting events. We have activities of all kinds on Sundays. And in households all across America today, children were waking up and asking mom and dad if they're going to church today. Now, when that question has to be asked, there's a big problem. We were raised in my house never to ask that question because if the sun was rising in the morning, then you were going to church on Sunday. Why is it that we look for every excuse to not be in church? Why does church attendance and church involvement have such a less priority today? Why is it that we have no trouble waking up early Monday through Friday to go to work, but then Sunday rolls around and we struggle to roll out of bed to make it to a 10:45 Sunday morning service? When did church become something we do when there's nothing better for us to do? Why have we allowed it to come to this point? Why has truth become relative? Why have we made truth a matter of personal preference, which is bound to change as quickly as the weather forecast? We've become so prideful and people who think that often we're smarter than God and know better than the Bible, and we're raising a generation of children that are rotting in sin, in which we call pleasure and freedom. It's no wonder the world is a mess today, and it's getting increasingly worse. In Luke chapter 10, in verses 38 to 42, the Bible tells us about the account of Jesus in the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And I want you to listen to what it says here. In Luke chapter 10, verse 38 to 42, you don't have to turn there, but I'll read it for you. It says, "Now it came to pass as they went that Jesus entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to him and said, 'Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me.' And Jesus answered and said unto her, 'Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. And Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her.'" So in this story here, you have two sisters. One sister was stressed about being the perfect host, while the other sister left all of the duties of being a host to go and sit at the feet of Jesus and listen to him teach. There was no higher priority for Mary to give up the job of host and to go and to be seated at the feet of Jesus and to be hearing the truth. Truth is a precious commodity, more valuable than any other riches that we're ever going to accumulate here on earth. In Psalm 119 and verse 72, the Bible says, "The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver." And then in verse 127 of Psalm 119, the Bible says, "Therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold." As we look at our passage this morning in 2 John in verses 1 through 4, I want you to notice how many times the word truth appears. Follow along in your Bibles as I read 2 John verses 1 through 4. "The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us, shall be with us forever. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father." I want you to notice, first of all, that the Bible is the word of truth. The Bible is the word of truth. We read in Psalm 119, verse 160, the Bible says, "Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever." Jesus prayed in what's often referred to as his intercessory prayer in John chapter 17. And he said this in verse 17 of chapter 17. "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." He was praying to God the Father, and he's talking about his believers. And he says to God the Father, "Lord, sanctify them, set them apart, make them different through the truth," he says. "And it's your word that is the truth." In 2 Timothy 2:15, the Bible also says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." The Bible is the word of truth because God is the God of truth. And the Bible is God's word that has been delivered to man. All throughout the Bible, we see that it is truth. It evidences itself as truth. It speaks of God abiding in truth. It speaks of God abounding in truth and always speaking the truth. The Bible speaks of Christ as being the truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. It speaks of Christ being full of truth, revealing the truth, speaking the truth, and testifying to the truth. The Bible also speaks about the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth. The Bible speaks of God's truth being eternal, being infinite, and having the power to save. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, we're told that salvation comes through believing in the truth. It says, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." The Bible teaches that believers are sanctified by the truth, that we love the truth, that we're set free by the truth, that we worship in truth, that we rejoice in truth, that we speak the truth, that we think on the truth, that we manifest and show forth God's truth, that we obey it, that we're led by it, that we're walking in the truth. In Psalm 86 and verse 11, David asked God for something that every single one of us should be asking of God. He said, "Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name." We should be begging and pleading for God to teach us his truth and then to walk in that same truth in which he has taught. Believers need to be committed to the truth because despite what we see happening out in the world, there is such a thing as absolute truth. And it is the most important reality in the entire universe. It is becoming ever clear that we exist in a world where Satan is deceiving and working so diligently to convince people of the world that there is no truth. We read of Satan and his work in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 4, where it says of Satan, it says, "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Satan is doing everything in his power to keep people from hearing, from understanding, and from believing the truth of God. And as a result, what we see is a world of people who oppose the truth, who turn their ears away from the truth, because as Romans 1:25 tells us, it says, they have changed the truth of God into a lie, and they've worshiped the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. So not only is the Bible the word of truth, but I want you to notice, secondly, that the church is to be a pillar of the truth. The church is to be a pillar of the truth. Listen to what we're told in 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. A verse that should be an encouragement to every single believer, especially if you've been a believer since a very young age. It says in 1 Timothy 3:15, it says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." And Paul was writing these words to Timothy, who is the pastor of the church at Ephesus. And the city of Ephesus was known for being a very ungodly city. Right there in the city of Ephesus was a temple to a goddess by the name of Diana, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, this temple was. The temple's immense roof was supported by 127 pillars, which rested upon this massive foundation. And just as the temple of Diana stood as a monument to the lies of Satan, so the church is to be a testimony to the truth of God. The church is to be a rock-solid pillar of God's truth. It is to be unshakable. It is to be unmovable. It is to be firm and steadfast in standing for God's truth and proclaiming God's truth. Not only is the church to proclaim the truth of God, it is not to be selective in proclaiming the truth of God, but to declare all the counsel of God. I think we've shied away from declaring the entire counsel of God because we're afraid of stepping on toes and we're afraid of offending people who are swayed by this ever-changing society and this culture. And the more that a church, though, caters to society and caters to the changes of our culture, the more the word of God is abandoned and the more that it is just watered down, because you're eventually left with nothing to preach on, and that would ultimately offend anyone. So you have to just throw it all out in order to keep the people coming back. And listen to what Martin Luther had to say about this. He said, "If I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved, and to be steady on all the battle besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point." There are definitely hard truths in the Bible, but that doesn't give us the right to be selective with the message that God has called us to preach. Whether it is a hard truth or a truth that is easier for us to swallow, it is still truth, and it is what the church should be standing on and boldly proclaiming. We're not in the business, now this is going to sound harsh, but we're not in the business of making friends. We're in the business of leading sinners to salvation. If this was all about making friends, I'd throw away the Bible, and I'd find a new and exciting way every single week to draw people into this building. But that's not what it's about, is it? We're trying to lead sinners to salvation. We're trying to show them that in the hopelessness of this world, there is hope, and it is found only in Jesus Christ. That means pointing people to the truth, even if it's the last thing they want to hear. This doesn't mean that we're to be unkind about it, for the Bible tells us to admonish and even forbear one another, but it says to do it in love. But we should never shy away from telling people the truth they need to hear. The responsibility of the church is really to be a beacon of light to everyone that's around us. We're to direct people to the truth by being a pillar of the truth ourselves. This means that we cannot acquiesce to society and to culture, neither can we compromise in any area just to please someone or not to offend someone. There is far too much at stake for the church to start compromising its beliefs and its standards just to make sure that we don't offend certain people. If the Bible says so, you better believe that we're going to teach it and stand upon it, because at the end of the day, every single one of us are going to be accountable to God, not some panel of people that are made up from the world. And I don't know about you, but I'd rather find favor in the eyes of the Almighty God than a panel of some mortal men. Now, what's sad is that there are fewer and fewer churches today that are indeed pillars of the truth, because the desire today is to invent new and exciting and more entertaining ways to appeal to broad groups of people without offending anybody. And the only way that this is possible is to take this glorious book, which is the revelation of God to man, and throw it out and to start teaching man's personal preference and his own opinions. And I'm not willing to do that. We're not going to water the Bible down to make you feel better about what it teaches. We're going to let it say what it needs to say. And sometimes you're going to leave church feeling like you just went 10 rounds of Mike Tyson. You're not going to feel good. And I want you to know that, you know, they say you point the finger at someone else, you've got three fingers pointed back at you. This is affecting me as much as it's affecting everyone else. So every message that I preach, just know that I need this probably more than you do. God is stepping on my toes. Sometimes God, more than often, has to use a 2x4 to the back of my head to get my attention. I've got a bruise that is tender to the touch. He likes to wear it out because I'm stubborn. But watering down and abandoning the truth is not something that we'll ever do. This makes all the churches that are pillars of the truth stand out like sore thumbs. When every other church around us is throwing away the Bible and trying to find a new and entertaining way to appeal to people, the churches that are actually standing for the truth stand out like sore thumbs. Throughout history, true and faithful churches have suffered persecution, they've suffered rejection and assaults from enemies, both from inside and even outside. We read in Acts chapter 20, and verses 29 and 30, the Bible says, "For I know this, that after my departing," and this is the Apostle Paul talking, "that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." Over the years, thousands of believers have been martyred rather than compromising or abandoning the truth. But today, compromise and abandoning the truth has been widely accepted and even embraced. So much so that those who don't are labeled as intolerant and insensitive, or the one I love the most, extreme. God's truth is worth contending for in the face of all those who seek to silence its message or to water it down or twist it in any way. We're living in a world of lies and deceit, and this is why clinging to God's truth is so important. As we look at 2 John here, I want you to see four features of walking in truth. First, God's truth unites believers. God's truth unites believers. Notice what we see in verse number 1 again. It says, "The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth." Now, the context of this small book is a little unclear. We don't know for sure who this woman is that the apostle is writing, Apostle John is writing to, other than that she and her children, as we see in verse number 4, our fellow believers in Christ. The statement here in verse number 1, I think, encapsulates the main theme of this entire book, that God's truth must always govern the exercise of our love to fellow believers. We read in 1 John chapter 5 and verse number 1, it says, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him." Now, the idea being that we have a love for our brothers and our sisters in Christ based on our mutual love for God and his truth. And also, we really can't have a true communion with those who reject God's truth, since we share no common spiritual life with unbelievers. Now, that is not to say that we don't care at all about the unsaved, but we can't have the same communion and share the same love with the unsaved that we do with those who are true believers, because there's a difference. Some have spiritual life and some don't. So we reach out to the lost to try and get them saved. In 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 17, it puts it this way. It says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." Now, since salvation comes only through believing in God as your Savior, it is critically important for the church to proclaim that right message. What are we doing if we are proclaiming a message that is untrue with Scripture? What are we doing if we're not proclaiming God's truth that salvation comes by faith in Christ alone? If we're not teaching that a person must acknowledge his sin and his need for a Savior, that he will never be able to save himself, but must believe on Jesus Christ, who has paid the full price of all of our sin on Calvary's cross, was buried in the tomb, and rose again on the third day, what are we doing? It seems of late that the focus is only on the love of Christ rather than on the full truth of Christ, which forces man to acknowledge his sin and his eternal consequences. The fact that John speaks of love and truth together shows us that they are anything but incompatible. You can't have one without the other. You can't have love without truth. And you can't have truth without the whole truth. To minimize God's truth in the name of love is to abandon biblical love, which is based on truth. Ephesians 4:15 tells us that we're to speak the truth in love. God's purposes will never be accomplished by compromising on his truth. We cannot truly love to see souls saved while also minimizing God's truth. So God's truth unites believers. But second, I want you to notice that God's truth indwells believers. God's truth indwells every single believer. Look at verse number 2. "For the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us, and shall be with us forever." The whole purpose of writing this little book, just 13 verses, he says right there in verse number 2, was for the truth's sake. Evidently, John was concerned about this fellow believer, this lady, who might compromise God's truth in the name of hospitality. We see this reference in verses 10 and 11. Notice what it says in verses 10 and 11. He says, "If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds." Amen. Believers are supposed to be loving. We're supposed to be hospitable. Since we're demonstrating the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ in our lives, but we only demonstrate that love through a commitment to the truth of God's word. That same should be true of the church. God's truth is what drives all aspects of the church's individual as well as corporate life, and it serves as the foundation of all of our preaching, of all of our teaching, of all of our evangelism, and all of our fellowship. God's truth must abide in us and must indwell in us. And when it does, it will manifest itself in all areas of our lives. We read in 1 John chapter 2 and verses 20, 21, and then in verse number 27, the Bible says, "But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. But the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath been taught you, you shall abide in him." The idea is that God has equipped every single believer with the ability to discern between what is truth and what is error. Jesus often accused the unbelieving Jews for not having the truth abiding within them, and thus not understanding what's necessary for salvation. We may never understand the depths of God's truth, but believers at the very least understand that it is truth and the truth of God's word that brings us salvation. We know that we're sinners. We know that we are hopelessly lost in our sin and in our guilt. We know that there is no possibility of ever saving ourselves. We know that God has loved us. He loved us enough and more than enough to send us his only begotten Son, who died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and on the third day rose again. We know that salvation comes only through believing in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We may not know everything there is to know about God's truth, but we know enough that God's truth is required for salvation and the only means of salvation. We know all this because God's truth indwells us. I want you to notice third, God's truth blesses us. God's truth blesses us. Look at verse number 3 here in 2 John. Verse number 3. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. God's truth blesses us. Grace, mercy, peace. These are all terms that we find all throughout the Bible. We usually find them at the beginning of a book, especially in the New Testament, as a means of greeting or salutation. Grace be unto you, peace be unto you. Usually the way it goes. But all of this is found here in this one verse. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. And what is really neat is that these three terms together give us a picture and really summarize God's plan of salvation. The love of God caused him to show mercy to every single human being by not punishing us as we deserved. The grace of God was extended to the world as God sent his only begotten Son to die in our place, offering salvation to all who believe on him. And for all those who believe on him, they receive the peace of God and peace with God. Grace is undeserved favor. That is God giving you something that you don't deserve, and in the positive. You didn't deserve any favor. You didn't deserve any opportunity to have any hope. And God says, I'm going to give you grace. You didn't earn it, because grace by definition is unmerited favor. Nothing you could have done warranted him doing this to you or for you, and he is doing it anyways. He is offering you grace. And grace insists that we were guilty and undeserving. Romans 5:20 says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So God saw the helplessness of every single sinner, and he knew that there was no hope of salvation apart from his intervention. And so he offered grace through his only begotten Son. So where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Mercy, which is not receiving what you justly deserve. So every single sinner deserved eternal punishment, eternal condemnation apart from God. We deserved hell. And God in mercy chose not to do what we deserve, but gave us an opportunity to avoid all of that. In Lamentations chapter 3, we're told, it says, it is by the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed every single day. His mercies are renewed each and every morning. When you woke up this morning, the fact that you were able to open your eyes, the fact that when you opened your eyes, you were breathing, was a sign of God being merciful to you and not just snapping his fingers and wiping you off the face of the earth. His mercies and his compassions are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Mercy is not giving you what you justly deserve. And that insists that we are helpless and that we're desperate, because what we do deserve is eternal punishment. In Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5, the Bible explains it this way. It says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together. And that word quickened means to be made alive. Quickened us together with Christ. By grace, you are saved. So God has shown grace, which is giving us good that we didn't deserve. And he has extended mercy, which is not giving us what we deserve. And then the third aspect is the peace of God. And peace means, which means that we are no longer enemies with God as a result of God's outpouring of both grace and mercy. In Romans 5, verse 1 and verse number 10, the Bible says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." God gives peace to all those who are saved, all those who receive his grace, all those who are recipients of his mercy and are saved. He says, now have the peace of God. You're no longer an enemy of God. You're no longer eternally condemned to hell, but you are now reconciled to God. You have a relationship with the one who loves you more than what words can ever describe. And these incredible blessings, they're all summed up there in verse number 3. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. These blessings, like everything else in the Christian life, they only come from God. If we want to be blessed by God, we must be consistent in how we are living our lives, consistently walking in truth. We will never be useful to God. We will never be blessed if we're seeking to find favor in the sight of men. God will never bless us if we wish to please men and think and have them think well of us and make that the drive of our lives. So God's truth blesses us. But fourth, I want you to notice that God's truth motivates us. God's truth motivates us. Look at what we see in verse number 4. 2 John verse 4. "I rejoiced greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father." One of the greatest statements that could be made about a believer in Christ is that they are walking in the truth. But even greater than that is that their children are walking in the truth. In 3 John, verse number 4, the Bible says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." The Apostle John was using the word children to describe all those that are under his pastoral care. But I promise you that this is the same for every believing parent. Every believer that has children has no greater joy than to know that their children are walking in the truth. More so than how much money they have in their bank account, more so than how much experience they have in their level of profession, more so than how much education they're able to get, more so than how many possessions they can accumulate in their lifetime. The greatest joy for believing parents is to know that their children are walking in the truth. And John commends this woman here for her faithfulness to God as she was motivated by God's truth to teach it and to live it with her children, which resulted in them believing in Christ as well. God's truth is not just to be heard, but it is also to be lived. Jesus taught in Matthew 7:21, he says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." There are plenty of people who have heard the truth, who know the truth, but have not believed it. And despite all their knowledge of God right here in their head, many will die in their sins and end up in hell, because if you're not in Christ, no matter how much you know here, you never believe him here. It's all meaningless. Those who know God's truth and believe it will be motivated to live it every single day. Their lives will reflect that God is dwelling within them because they'll be walking in the truth. Obedience to God is paramount. God didn't reveal his truth to us to believe it or to reject it. God gave us his word with the desire that it would be received and that it would be believed and that it would be obeyed. He gave us his word with a tremendous responsibility. The only real basis of unity in the church is the truth of God's word that indwells, that blesses, and that motivates the lives of each individual believer. Only those churches and only those believers who are firmly standing upon the truth of God's word will be able to withstand the various storms of persecution, of temptation, and false doctrine that constantly seek to tear us down. The message is very simple. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, live consistently according to what you claim to believe. Stop worrying about trying to fit in with the world. Walk in truth. Be a nuisance to the world. So much so that the world is forced to feel that there is a Christian in their midst everywhere that you are. Walk in the truth as you have believed the truth. Let's bow in prayer this morning as we close our time. And once we're done, we'll sing one final hymn as we close our service together. But let's ask the Lord's blessing at this time. Lord, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for being patient with us. Lord, thank you for giving us your truth. Lord, I know we haven't always lived up to what you've called us to do. I know, Lord, that if we examine the course of our lives up to this point, we can see so many areas in which we have wandered off course and selfishly done things, Lord, that have only benefited ourselves and really offered no lasting satisfaction. Lord, help us to get back on track according to your word and help the Holy Spirit to guide us back to all truth. Lord, to live a life that is pleasing in your sight, to live a life, Lord, that is serving as a beacon of light to the people that you have placed in our lives. We want to make sure, Lord, that what we're doing is honoring and pleasing to you. And Lord, that only comes as we're walking in the truth. Lord, as much as we've heard it and received it and believed it, Lord, may we obediently follow what it calls us to do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.